The following audio is from the King's Chapel. You can find out more about our church at thekingschapel.org.
This morning, the sermon is called To the Unknown God, To the Unknown God. And the heart of the matter is this, that we are called to make him known, to know him and to make him known. That was the early kind of motto of the church. We amended that at one point to just say, love our Savior, serve our neighbor, teach our people, reach our world. Or preach the gospel, some say, reach our world. Because God's heart is for his people. It's for his world. He came and sent his son to die for this somewhat messy, largely messy, contingent of human beings that he loves and cares for, and he loves you so much. And he not only loves you, he wants to fill you with himself. This is the answer and anecdote to all of life's ills. So, we are here and we'll remember, I've cut through a couple segments of the book of Acts, which I'll be dealing with on Easter Sunday, and Mark will be dealing with some things, but basically what we have here is Paul. He should be exhausted. He's been tormented in Thessalonica. He's on his way home. If you'll remember, he went this way, all the way around, through Asia and down towards Greece, and now he's going to go down to Athens in Greece, and from there, he's going to complete the circuit and come home. So he's done a lot of the heavy lifting in Thessalonica, where he was persecuted and run out of town. Then he goes to the place of the Bereans, which is Berea, and there he does a wonderful job, and they're wonderful people. It says they're more honorable than those up in Thessalonica because they studied the Word of God to see whether what he was saying was true, at least the Jewish quadrant of that place. But again, there were some people that were very angry who ran him out of town. So it is not surprising that in this world we will have tribulation. But our job still remains the same as Paul's, to make the unknown God known. Let's begin. Chapter 17, verse 16, if you're looking on in your Bible. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, you know, one would think that he was there kind of shopping in the Agora, which was the gigantic marketplace in Athens. Athens was the intellectual capital of its world. You can use the word apse to remember Aristotle, APS, Plato, and Socrates, the major minds and brains of the time. I was looking at a tome written by Aristotle that was so complex and so wondrous in regards to government, because democracy was begun there in Athens. Athens was the intellectual capital of the world. And Paul had come here, we might think, on vacation, and he's down in the marketplace. But this marketplace, because of the nature of these people, is the place where you really buy and exchange ideas. And when we're talking marketplace, we're talking about something that looks like acres. I don't have a picture of it, but it's huge, it's giant. I saw some films of Athens today where they work in the marketplaces, and they're just stacked with people, but they're inside now, and they're hacking away at meat and doing all this work. But you can see a very easy and free flow of communication. It's a place to meet people and greet them and talk to them, at least before COVID. And so this is the situation as we come to it, and he's there, and he's going to have an emotional reaction to the town, the place of Aristotle and Plato and Socrates, this place of heavy intellectual lifting. Why does he have that response? Because he's Christ's man. Not only that, very interestingly, there were three major intellectual capitals of that particular universe at that time. There was Athens, and then there was Alexandria in Egypt, and the third one, strangely, have you ever heard of Saul of Tarsus? Well, Tarsus was the third one, so you guys know this man was a genius, and if they wanted to enter into a debate with him, they would lose, because the Spirit of God was on him, he was called by the Lord, and he was educated by the foremost rabbi in the world, a man whose name was Gamaliel, who we've met in our reading. Now, while Paul was waiting for them, that is, Timothy and Silas, to come by the island and pick him up, they had remained in Berea or Thessalonica up there, kind of completing their work. They're coming down to get Paul in Athens, and it said, the scripture says, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. His spirit was provoked within him. There are translations, modern translations, that say basically words to the effect that he was extremely upset. He was shocked and amazed. He is there in a city that has what is described by the commentators of the day as a forest of idols. It's as if you need a lawnmower to cut them down. There are so many of them. It is said that there were approximately 30,000 idols in this city. Now, there was a temple to the goddess Athena, who was the goddess of war. There were other temples and places, altars dedicated to, for example, Aphrodite, the goddess of love and passion, / lust. A third possibility might be a Nike. Some say, one of my commentators said that was the goddess of high-tech shoes. I don't know, is there any truth to that? No, actually, there's kind of a play on words in that joke. I think Greg Laurie came up with that years ago. But the bottom line was, she was in charge of charioteers and chariots. Now, you'll note that some of these gods have to do with war and protecting the city. And there will be a recurrent theme in what we'll look at this morning, just briefly, and that is protection. The fight against angst, anxiety. Most of the philosophical stuff that was going on at this time was to keep people from being scared at all times, from the endless confusion that was around them, wars and rumors of wars. Athens had been, and Greece had been, taken over by the Romans entirely. But the Romans had such not begrudging respect for the Athenians and for the Greek mind, and also its sensuality, and also the beauty of its art, also the philosophical genius of its people, that they pretty much, having captured and defeated Athens, left them alone. But we know that that was not the common Roman approach. The grandeur that was Rome and the power that was Rome took over and created the Pax Romana, which was the ability of their troops, people, administrators, and legal system to control basically the whole world. And you know that they popularized Greek as the language of the empire. Koine Greek, the idea of it was God was behind that, to spread the gospel through one language. It's a brilliant, beautiful chess move by the Lord in allowing these events so that his word could go out. So Paul is there. He's supposedly on vacation. We'll see, he was never on vacation. And his spirit is provoked within him as the city was full of idols. I'm not going to dwell on this, but I am provoked often. I'll just speak for myself. At the state of my dear country, those of you that know me, I love my country. But it's crazy, I know. It's a little ridiculous, but I do. And what's going on here is a form of madness. And it revolves around flesh. Human nature unaided by God. We have all kinds of idols. You know, in this 30,000 idol group, if you look it up on the internet, and I wouldn't spend too much time with it, most of them are in some state of undress. In that time, today we see these marble images that are the gods, but at that time they were painted, often painted ladies, painted men, very lightly clothed. What was that all about? It was man casting about for something to keep his heart from freaking out at the craziness that Paul sensed in the city. Can you imagine trusting in things you'd made with your own hands to somehow protect you? The superstition, the amulet nature of that in a town. The hopefulness and the craziness behind it. So he reasoned in the synagogue when he's upset at a city full of idols. And he goes in the synagogue with the Jews first, because that's what the scripture demands. And every week I tell you, it was to the Jews first. It was to God's own people who had the background of prophetic literature in order to refer to see the connection between the suffering servant of Isaiah and the coming king in the New Testament of God, Jesus Christ. So he reasoned in the synagogues with the Jews and the devout persons. And then he goes into the marketplace every day with those who happen to be there, and he's troubled. Now there were the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, and they would converse with him. He's talking to masses of people, just chatting, but he's an intense guy, I think. And this is a place to kind of insert some information, I think, about Epicureanism and Stoicism. Both, I think, attempts to still what Paul was feeling inside in terms of his emotional thing, which should not have been stilled because it was a correct and parallel to the voice of the Holy Spirit who was concerned for this people, but they had developed philosophies to deal with their anxiety. You'll note them. You'll know them yourselves because you have had them. Epicureanism basically said this, and it's still quite strong in Europe. There really is nothing that happens in a pre-planned way. There's no ultimate God. There is everything happens by chance. Well, what is chance? Chance basically is nothing. Chance does not exist. Time plus chance equaled all this. What is chance? It's a word we plug into a phony equation to explain this reality, where the Bible says every effect has a cause. Not just the Bible, but science says that, philosophy says that. So we exist in a place that has causality. It's caused by something. Ultimately, the Christian believes it's intelligence, and Paul is not just clinging to that person. He's loving that person, and he wants to lead people to that conclusion. But Epicureanism, their thing to deal with the angst of life, the idea that Roman legions might come through, the idea of war and pestilence and plague and earthquakes, was to believe that these were just chance things, a meaningless statement. They believed that death was the end of everything. They believed that gods were remote from the world and did not care. I had a voice teacher from Latvia. Her whole family had been carted off by the communists and disappeared from the face of the earth as far as she knew. And she believed in a God, but this was a common philosophy, but not one that did anything, not one that interacted with this world. As sorry, ma'am, I shared with her that Jesus Christ interacted with his world. He came to suffer and die, to pay for men's sins and to empower them for life. Epicureanism had no such mechanism, so what they clung to was pleasure. Maximize pleasure, minimize pain. That's the philosophy in essence and substance. Maximize pleasure, minimize pain. Does that sound strangely familiar in the America of our time, or in Europe, or in our world? How do we deal with the existential nerve-wrackness of this moment? COVID, wars, rumors of wars, political cataclysm potentially. What do we do with that if we don't know the Lord? Well, we trust in chance, that's nothing. So ultimately, what we want to do is not think about it, not involve ourselves in politics, disappear from this kind of world that makes me nervous and scared, and hide from it in pleasure. Now, some claim that it was claimed of them that was hedonism. This was sexual pleasure. This was certain kinds of things that would rocket you to another place and thereby removing the existential scaredness of life. But the fact of the matter is, it probably wasn't like that. It was just a stepping away from anything painful, anything that caused pain, in order to have peace. They were looking for peace. There's only one peace ultimately for the Christian, and that is the peace that passes all understanding. In this world you will have tribulation. Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and that abundant. My peace I give unto you. City of many gods and many philosophies. The other predominant philosophy of the time was Stoicism. And I, as a young man, I had both of these working in my life. I did whatever pleasurable thing I could secretly get away with in order to still the angst and pain of my life. But the second one was to be strong, to be tough, you know, to pretend, to play act that I was powerful and people couldn't mess with me and put off an aura of protection. This was the position of the Stoics. They believed that everything was God. God was fiery spirit. The spirit would grow dull from time to time, but it also could grow very hot and warm. And in each human being, there was a little spark of the spirit, of the soul of the universe. And when they died, they returned to God. They believed that everything would be destroyed and then rebuilt over and over in some new incarnation. But the bottom line was, while they were alive, they would do that which was virtuous, that which was strong, that which was mighty. They would take a mighty and noble stand against any fear. I was talking to someone this morning. I know a lot of the bravest. I've had the privilege of knowing some of the bravest people you'll ever meet. And you know, in their stoicism, and they are stoic, and they are courageous, but they carry a weapon to protect themselves against the people they've wronged. Oftentimes they're alcoholic, because in their strength and stoicism, it's never enough. We need help. And that's what Paul's saying. And he is saying your philosophies, without speaking it, we know your philosophies are insufficient to deal with the world in which you live. So he reasoned in the synagogue, and he talks in the marketplace. He seemed to be a preacher, some set of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. When he fled from Berea, Paul found himself alone in Athens. And then he begins to preach there in the marketplace. And they took him and brought him from the marketplace. When he heard his words, when he saw his passion, I think more than that, the Spirit of God was with him in that marketplace. He's with you wherever you are. Here is the antidote for anxiety. It is, in the final analysis, believing that the Spirit of the living God dwells in you. And no matter what life brings to you, you are going to have what he promised, an abundant life. Lo, I am with you to the end of the age. To the end of the age. Tribulation in this world, but be of good cheer. I have overcome this thing. Be filled with the Spirit. Over and over, the Spirit of God says, when these men and women go into intense situations, say, fear not, fear not, fear not. I will give you the words to speak before kings and governors. I will be in you, with you, and speak through you. That's the antidote for fear. They took him to the Areopagus. This is a stone monument. It's a gigantic thing that came out of the ground. It wasn't a monument. It was a naturally forming thing out of marble. There may have been dwellings on top of it. It's huge. You can look it up on the internet. There it is. It's peeking out there, you know, quite a fortress. And there was a way through a saddle from the temple of Athena, the Acropolis, her house, Athena being the goddess of war, where you could really go to where the Prince of Peace dominated in a particular situation. That may be the, that is a monument to the unknown God, that brick thing, and this is part of the Areopagus. Now, the Areopagus was basically the Supreme Court of the land. For many years, it had been that in Athens. This is where some 30 men gathered together. They were ultimate geniuses in the land of ultimate genius to rule and, in a sense, reign in the democracy that was Greece. And at this time, they had concluded that they were only to judge certain cultural issues, philosophical issues, and homicides, strangely. They had other mechanisms for dealing with kind of lower level stuff. But up here, they brought the top people, and it's a beautiful thing that's happened here. Paul somehow is spirited up the mountain. There are those that think he was being tried. That's probably not true. My best scholars say that's not the case. He was invited up to speak to them. But they say, what does this babbler say? And babbler means something like a little sparrow picking at little weeds. They're putting him down. They're saying he's a bounder. He's a clown. The intellectuals are using this kind of language to describe this guy. Now, when people come after you like that, you're getting to them, generally speaking. People do not get angry and worked up unless they're feeling insecure and defensive. And I think that's what's happening here with these geniuses. When someone filled with the Spirit of God comes to talk to them, may we know about this teaching that you're presenting, for you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Intellectual people, brilliant people, love to just talk and chat and go endlessly over subject matter that sometimes they know nothing about. Okay, so Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus on that hill, Mars Hill, says, "Men of Athens, I perceive in every way that you're the men of Athens this morning. You are very religious. You're very religious. Now, do you see here a bit of ask?" He's already been conversing with people in the marketplace. And then do you see immediately in his consult with them, admire? You're very religious. He's not putting them down. He's inviting them in. When we talk to people about the Lord, we're trying to build a bridge, not create a wall. We're not trying to make them defensive. We're trying to show them the love of God. But at some point, we tell them the truth. I see, perceive that you're very religious. It's a compliment to the man. We're building a bridge. "For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" Now, he's going to come at them through their religiosity. This is the admire piece. And I'm going to, the preaching won't last much longer here. We may hit it again at another time, but he's admiring. He's talking to them about their intellectual curiosity and this monument to an unknown God is their God. He's not putting it down. He's not shaming them for their God. He says, you have something here that is dedicated to an unknown God. Now, there were many places dedicated to unknown gods. You have 30,000 gods. You have everything, probably every possibility of God in this particular culture. But many years earlier, there was a man whose name was Epimenides, who had been consulted with. He was some kind of guru, some kind of intellectual poet, all kinds of things, from the island of Crete. And there was a plague in the area, and people were dying in droves, and Epimenides was a wise man. And they invited him to come in and help them. And what he said to do was gather sheep together, starve the sheep, loose them out into the areas of the marketplace where there was grass and stuff, and the ones who would not eat, sacrifice them right on the spot where they were, acknowledging that something was stopping them from eating, and then at that place create an altar to that God, the unknown God. And there were numerous of these animals that wouldn't eat, and they created all, there were many, many all altars to an unknown God. And some had, it had died down, they had fallen apart over the years. But in the legend, the plague ceased. I think it's interesting, a sheep dying to stop a plague. We have to see a little similarity there between the Lamb of God giving his life for the people. So there is, as often as preset in their cultural mythology to set them up for a gospel message. I don't know if these guys, as brilliant as they are, see this or what's happening. Paul says, I know who the unknown God is. He's not the one made. He's the maker. He's the one who guides history. He is the one who created you. He is the one who helps us out of ignorance. He is the one who one day will judge the earth. What therefore you worship as unknown, he says, I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Oh, now he truly is meddling. He was nice so far, but now he's revving up the engine. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all mankind life, and breath, and everything. He's speaking immediately, gently, I hope, respectfully, to the Epicurean, saying, you're wrong. And he made from one man every nation of mankind. They kind of thought men just sprung up. They didn't know. The one man he speaks of is the first Adam. Every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined God is in control, allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. He's holding out the possibility of knowing the Creator God, the unknown God, personally. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him, now he's quoting in this section Greek poets, he's coming to them in their own language, referring to their own gods, ask, admire, and now he's admitting he too is a worshiper of the unknown God. For, quote, poetic comment, in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said. Another quote from their poets, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, children, we ought to think that this, not to think that this divine being is like gold or silver or stone. Those are not living things, he's saying. No. This is much deeper and much more. They are not images. What I'm talking about is not an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance, God has overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. You made these things. They're blocks. They're pieces of wood. They are not worthy of your worship. He underneath this, they're smart enough to realize that that's what he's saying. These temples you've made that are empty and have nothing real and living are not like this thing, this person, this unknown God in whom we live and move and have our being. Do you know the Church of Jesus Christ right now needs this, not more than ever, but we need this sense desperately. Not in a hypnotic state, no, that phony charlatan preachers do. No. The sure and true realization that he's right here, right now. In your darkest hour, just talked to someone who just got out of a form of prison yesterday where he was put by a different form of religion. It was very scary and fearful. And I suspect he would tell you that the thing that kept him alive was the idea that God was with him in the middle of that dark place, that they should seek God and find him. We are his offspring, being then God's offspring. We ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the hands of men, by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Turn away from your sins. They knew what their sins were. When you read the stories of the Epicureans, it immediately jumps to, no, we're not those people that are totally grossly sexually immoral and drunkards and drug addicts. No, we're not them. We're just kind of stepping away and finding pleasure and doing nice things, not telling the truth even to themselves, which is no surprise. I've been that kind of liar to myself, desperately needy. Here it is, ask, admire, admit, desperately needy of something more than my own resources. The side paths into sensuality, oh, that'll fix your problem. No, it'll anticipate and exacerbate your problem. The side trip into mood-altering things, no, that will amp up whatever it is that's killing you. It's a death sentence. You know, God doesn't say you can't have a cigarette. Don't get me wrong here. This is not a legalism thing. I'm kind of making a point here. You could drink, you could smoke, and you'll still go to heaven. And you'll get there a lot earlier. Right? He's not being mean. And no, there's no nothing against drinking wine. We all know if we do anything to excess, it will hurt us. Having said that, I will conclude. He has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance of his power, his authority, the appointed nature of his justice and servanthood and kingship. And now I will begin to read again to all by raising him from the dead. Jesus Christ, the person I am declaring to you, who is the unknown God, has been raised from the dead. Oh, well, they didn't believe that in the slightest, or didn't at that moment. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, and this is typical response to this, some mocked. But others said, we'll hear you again on this. Now that may be a way to put them off or a way to think about what he's talking about. But what he does say, and I'll leave it with this. So Paul went out from this midst, but some men joined him and believed. Among them were Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Not many heard him that day. Not many understood him, but a few did. When we watch him go through Greece and these different areas, many seem to rush to him, certainly those of the Jewish persuasion that had the Word of God to start with. But here there's only a few. But you know, the one is called the Areopagite. He was from the Areopagus. In all likelihood, he was a judge in Athens. And that means a world-class judge came to Jesus that day. And a little lady, some hypothesized, just a common lady, to show this amazing princes come and the poor come because they recognize the love of God. And further and lastly, he's coming to judge the living and the dead and with righteousness to judge the world and the peoples with his truth. He's coming. And for people out of this, they didn't want to hear that. They didn't want any accountability. They wished the world would disappear. They wished it would flame out if they had to meet a righteous judge. You talk about anxiety, that would create it. But let me say this to you. That anxiety produced by the Holy Spirit creates an openness and creates an understanding inside the human spirit that I need help. Epicureanism will not do. Pleasure will not fix the problem. Neither will pride and male strength or female strength. I'll shake my fist in the face of the Almighty God and in the face of fear. That won't cut it. But what does cut it is a strength that comes from above, the infilling and the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's bow our heads to pray if the orchestra could come up. God created you to be with him. Our sins have separated us from him. Sin cannot be removed by good deeds. Paying the price for sin, Jesus died and rose again, and everyone who trusts in him alone has eternal life. No fear of judgment, no fear of condemnation. Life with Jesus in wonder starts now and lasts forever. Does that make sense to you? Is there anything holding you back right now from putting your faith in Jesus Christ? Will you be like that one judge and that one lady and just say, Jesus, come into my life, forgive my sins, fill me with your spirit, release me from my fears and the fear of judgment, and plant in me the hope of eternal life with you? I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you prayed that, he's heard and he receives you.